Friends, we turn this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and we begin with the first two verses, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And our subject this evening is imitate God. And this is quite a noble calling. And it's an honor, as the hymn writer said. And dear friends, it is the point from which, if you look at the scripture demands on our lives, it doesn't make it a burden, as 1 John says. God's commandments are not burdensome. Because we find it to be an honor. What a calling this is, that we are sinners as we are called to imitate God. And this actually raises the standards for us by all means, but at the same time it never fails to amaze us that God would so honor us to call us into this. Now, do you remember that last week we looked at Christian consistency? And there were a number of searching characteristics that the Bible would challenge us to lay aside as part of that principle of sanctification, where we lay aside the things God is displeased and then put on those things that are pleasing in His sight. And so you remember we spoke about anger, we spoke about no stealing, we spoke about no corrupt communication proceeding out of our lips, and the rest of them. You remember also the opposite virtues which we were called to exhibit, that we should be people of tender heart and people who are kind, or who have the spirit of helpfulness, ever ready, ever willing, ever desirous to be of some support and help and relief to anyone at all that comes in our way, doing that entirely in the name of the Lord. These things help us to really overcome some of those negative virtues. As we strive to put on these positive ones, the more weaker the negative ones grow. And so, you know, never forget, growing in sanctification. Holiness is a two-sided affair. If we are not fighting off sin, there cannot be growth in the positive. And if we are not earnestly striving to put on the positive, there's no likelihood that the old nature will be subdued and conquered in any significant way. And so we have to bear that in mind. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, is actually maybe regarded as still part of the consistency. But the topic, the verse 1, gives us an interesting topic. That is why we pick that. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. One thing that very quickly meets your eye is the way the Apostle Paul, and of course the entire scripture, casts the nature of Christian character or Christian virtue. It is always rooted in grace. It is always rooted in what God has done Himself. And we always have to stress this. Whenever we have opportunity to speak about character, morality, conduct, things like this, we should never ever forget that it is not possible for us to grow to any significant level in conduct without the foundations of grace. There has to be grace in the heart. Now, people can polish up a bit, you know, it's very natural. We can all, even unconverted persons, by all manner of motives and aims, can really polish up. People by some kind of strong desire for self-respect, strong desire for influence on others, strong desire to be applauded and things like this, can make them put aside all manner of attitudes, you know. But only grace ingrains these in the soul. And we have to always stress this. And Apostle Paul shows us this right at the beginning. In fact, he would draw attention to that once again, I think two more times in this passage. And we have to always be careful to point that out. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And so you see, the call is to be God's imitators, people who strive to look at the character of God and imitate it. The word followers means that, to be mimickers who try to be like Him. And this is a noble calling. We say this kind of thing often. This is why we are always surprised when some people can manage to say that it is perhaps somebody can be too spiritual or too something like this. Well, I can't understand what people say this mean. Well, you know what? Before you can talk of extremes, you must first establish the standard, isn't it? Once you establish the standard, then you can see the extreme. For the Christian, what is the standard? God Himself, who has ever gone beyond that. And so we say, if somebody really has problems here and there, we really want to help him to deal with them specifically. No one can ever be too spiritual. No one can be ever too holy. Anything like this. Once we keep in mind the standard is God Himself. And will we have anybody ever excelled at? Well, of course, we can answer this for ourselves. Be ye therefore followers of God. And you see, this is the foundation as dear children. Apostle Paul is addressing children. He's not speaking to foreigners, because these people, Ephesians, are children of God. He could tell them, be imitators of Him, because it flows very naturally. And so, one, you are children of God, saved, washed in the precious blood of Christ, and made like Him. And given an inclination to want to be like Him, like a child who admires his mother or father and really wants to learn his characteristics. This has to be infused into our souls. Nothing can create that, friends. We have to be given a desire that admires God's ways, that admires scriptural virtues, that admires our calling, that really looks upon them and says, I long to be like that. I long to be able to have that character. I long to be able to overcome that kind of negative attitude, because it is not in my Father. It is not in God. You see, so that's the foundation. A child who admires his parents and would want to imitate. And those of us who are children of God, God Himself is our Father. And so that's the foundation, you see. We are children. And so there's that inner drive by grace to want to be like Him. You know, this is one of the things we want to see in somebody who professes conversion. Is there a real, total desire, not in selected things, total desire to obey and follow the Lord, no matter what? So the entire ways of the Lord are all admirable to such a person, and he longs to follow that. So be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. And he introduces another one, verse 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Do you see it here again? Again, friends, let us never let the worldly people, of course we don't do that, but we all have to guard against letting the worldlings define things for us. The Bible is constantly very clear on its special path when it comes to these things. Walk in love, once again, it is because we ourselves have tasted love. You see? Once again, Apostle Paul roots that on what we ourselves have tasted. And so this kind of love can only be shown by Christians. And walk in love, as that word, I'm sure you know, it's normally called that selfless attitude that is desirous to appreciate people, value people, and be of any help we can. Loving heart have almost no limit as to what they would do to aid, to relieve, to support, to encourage, to stir onto good works, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10. And so, this is that attitude. But it is rooted in Christ. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. This is the foundation as well as the motive and the pattern. And so we ourselves have tasted the love of Christ, and His love is supposed to be the example, the pattern for us. As Christ also has loved us, we should love others even as Christ, drawing from the Lord's example. And He shows us in two particular ways, quite helpful. And have given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet smelling savor. Two things marks the Savior's love, and it should mark ours too. The first is sacrifice. The Savior loved us, and in that love, He demonstrated sacrifice. We all know the great sacrifice of Calvary, and giving Himself into the arms of His enemies, so that they would do to Him as their wicked thoughts suggested. And yet was so willing to bear and endure, and to go through all that pain for us. So should be our love also. There has to be that element of sacrifice every time. In fact, the Christian love is never ever complete without sacrifice. If we do it only because it is convenient, because it is easy, because it's within reach, well, it cannot really qualify for this. Of course, there are some things that will be easy to do by all means, but how ready we should be to be sacrificial also. And then we are told that in the sacrifice, the Savior eyed the Father. It was the Father's approval He sought. And so the Apostle says, and have given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. The idea is the Old Testament sacrifice, where God, as it were, using human terms, smells the savor and is pleased. And is pleased with that, and therefore brings down His blessing. And so Christ did not only sacrifice Himself in the general term, He sacrificed Himself in such a way as the Father will be pleased with, in exact way the Father demanded. And so this is quite, friends, once again, it identifies Christian virtue in this respect, love. Because our love should be such as finds God's approval. And so, friends, we cannot show supposed love for people if God is against that kind of thing. I cannot do a thing for somebody supposedly in the name of love if God frowns upon that. A Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian can't do that, because we are, is the pleasure of God. It is an act of sacrifice, but in the sacrifice, God must be pleased with that. And it's helpful to bear that in mind, because we are constantly challenged to do all manner of things for people. I don't know whether you've met this situation before. A number of young persons and young believers have mentioned this to me. Sometimes you are converted, a young person, fresh in the faith, and then you go to workplace and somebody tells you that, well, he has a problem and he really can't come to work or something like this, and then tell a lie in his behalf. And probably says, oh, please, you know you are my friend. So in other words, if you really are his friend, tell a lie to secure or protect him. Well, of course, this cannot be a friendly act. That's at once rebellion against God. It cannot be acceptable, because if God is displeased, friend, we have to be so persuaded, my dear friends. I do not want to dwell on this for long. Friend, you know, if we are persuaded of this, it so opens our minds and so makes us so wise in so many things at once. If God is not pleased, it doesn't matter who requires it. It cannot be good for Him. So that it will not feel like wickedness to the person. The person may look at you and say, oh, so you are a wicked person. If they sack me, it's your fault. Or something like that. Well, of course, that wouldn't be wickedness at all. And so we are careful to put the honor of the Lord first in these matters now. And then the opposite that ruins it all, verse 3. But fornication, the apostle comes to this, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, because this ruins everything. It ruins the character of God we desire to nourish in our souls, as well as the whole attitude of love. It's helpful because, like the apostles' time and the time of the Ephesians, some people think that the acts of fornication is actually expressions of love. If people would just be persuaded, it's not. It's not true. It's a lie. It's deception. It's Satan's arm risen against people to destroy them. But somehow people believe that. And so the way the apostle cast is to let us see that in sharp relief, that this cannot be love at all. That's why he introduces the word but. It's the opposite. The love is spoken about, the imitation of God is spoken about, but, because we don't have many young persons here, but we are constantly telling young persons that they should never be deceived into that. And they should never, ever be lured into that. But fornication and all uncleanness. And so, because usually, before people fall into fornication, there has to be a whole number of uncleanness, a whole number of attitudes of uncleanness. So there's the defilement of the mind and of the desires, the defilement of the eyes, the kind of thing we want to look at, and things like this. That has to precede every time, these things. And so the apostle adds that also, because the uncleanness is inconsistent with the holy God we want to imitate, and the fornication, the opposite of genuine love, is the opposite of the love God would have us cultivate. So it's the opposite of everything, and it ruins everything. And he adds another one, all covetousness. Here it is the desire, inordinate desire for gain, or inordinate desire for more. I simply want more for its sake. Not because I need it. Not because it's really, really important for some good. I simply want more. Friends, it's so disorders the soul. We, in these days, old writers often say that it is often the great sin of commercial cities. Cities where there's a lot of commerce, of course many people, many of the Christians may be businessmen. And necessarily, they will need their capital and things like those, and to keep business going. And how much grace they need, that in spite of the fact that they are constantly handling money and talking about money and planning about what to do with money, they can still guard their hearts from simply desire it for its own sake. It's a terrible, terrible weakener of spiritual life. Friends, I hope, friends, it's a very helpful thing just to look into the New Testament and say how much the Savior spoke so strongly against mammon and warned, and Apostle Paul also. Now, society is teaching us to really ignore all that. But friends, when people's hearts become covetous, actually, as we know that it said in a few verses down, verse 5, that they become idolaters. Because a covetous person never really worships. He cannot worship God. He may go to church, he may sing a hymn, he may be a preacher. Do we know how some of these preachers, really covetous men, really wanting all kinds of things for themselves? Peter tells us in his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 2. And so covetousness really disorders the soul. It's impossible to really imitate God when our hearts simply want things just for their own sakes, not because they really need it. Let it not be once named, see how he speaks strongly. Let it not be once named among you as becoming a sin. It's so inconsistent that it should not be a sin that could be said, those people are covetous and things like this. It should not be said. And unfortunately, my dear friends, you know that churches are constantly saying that fornication and uncleanness are becoming common with the young persons and things like that. When these things happen, as with every other sin, we should look more at the foundations. If these things become a rampant behavior, every now and then there may be a slip and a fall into this, sadly and foolishly as it is. But if they become rampant in any local church, and then young persons are becoming unclean, and there's a there's a desire for show, and a desire for a show off of material things and of earthly acquisitions or whatever form, well, it always underscores a foundation that is very bad and very, very dangerous. And we have to challenge it at that point, because it's so much a destroyer. And Apostle Paul says, we cannot be imitators of God if these things are found among us. Then he goes to things that actually lays foundation, especially for uncleanness. Verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Now, filthiness is a general thing, and then he gives these examples: foolish talking, nor jesting. Do you realize that usually people who are very light-hearted, as we call them, and are constantly cracking all manner of jokes. You know, there's something we call humor. We can all have a little humor here and there. It's harmless. It should never border around sin. We should never humor sin. We should never crack jokes that really seem to make fun of sin. We should never do that. But there are a number of things we can all have humor about and really have a good laugh over that. And these are gifts of God, as the Proverbs tell us. But we should always stay very, very clean from anything that has suggestions of uncleanness and of covetousness, so that it's made a joke, but it's actually suggestive of sin. We want to turn away from this, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. It's not convenient for Christians. Why? But rather giving of thanks. This is what is convenient for us. The reason is this. Unbelievers, when they want something to stir them a little, and to really have a good laugh, usually they want to go for some jesting and some foolish talking. They want to bring on the comedian and they say all kinds of silly things and you make them laugh and they all like it. You can see a very important, but he's a CEO of a certain big company. Well, he's so tired of his work, he wants to go and have a good laugh over a comedian's foolish talk and things like this. In the process, you defy your mind, you see. It lays the foundation. If you become a lover of light jokes, you are not far from unclean character, my dear friends. You can be sure of that. You will not be far from it at all. Sooner or later, you would have to get there. And we can become very worse even than that. So they want a kind of relief in from the pressures of life, from foolish jesting. No, what do as Christians? We give thanks. We reflect upon God's goodness. We reflect upon His dealings with us in Christ. We reflect upon our privileges in Him. We reflect upon our future hopes, for example. And our hearts are filled with thanksgiving. A praising heart will never run short of something to thrill the heart. A praising heart will constantly be cheerful in spite of whatever troubles he's having. Because a praising heart is that person who truly believes that God is sovereign over all and therefore can keep his heart cheerful. There are people, for sure, we have to be careful. There are people who naturally have a melancholic spirit. They are easily cast down. They are Christians, but their whole lives tend to be moody. And every now and then they fall into self-pity and things like this. We do not want to be harsh on such, but we would still encourage them that they can still, by the grace of God, gradually reflecting upon the goodness of the Lord, they can constantly have a heart that is cheerful and a face that is glad in the Lord and thankful and truly grateful that he is a Christian. Friend, there's such a whole remedy in a praising heart. May we cultivate that, friends. Do you know, the apostle says somewhere else, and I may speak about in the same chapter, do you know, God in his kindness, no matter what happens to us, he leaves there something for which the child of God can say, oh, all these sad things happen, how sad I am, oh, but this part of it still makes me thankful. God in his watch for that always. He wants us to be thankful in all things. And so he makes the provision. Watch out for that. So we can always be thankful. And therefore have a cheerful heart. It doesn't matter how badly we've been treated. We can always spot something to cheer our hearts. And make us glad. And make us happy in the Lord. And so we do not need the world's foolish jesting and jokes. We don't need those things to really stir us up and to set us really free from the pressures of the day. We need a thankful heart. Just reflect, friends. We cannot really give thanks unless we reflect very much. Reflect much upon the goodness of the Lord. Reflect upon who he is. Reflect upon Calvary more. And be amazed of the love of Christ. Reflect that you are a child of God. Reflect that you have a purpose in this life, a really meaningful life. You are not just here to gather things. You are here to serve God and to live for Him and to see Him one day. This cheers the heart, my dear friends, and fills us with thanksgiving all the time. Now, he comes to these things which are quite helpful to really discuss it. Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, he's mentioned the attitudes already, so I'm not going back to them. But it raises one of the questions we have to discuss. It is this. We know that salvation is by grace. But why does the Apostle Paul say that because of individual characteristics, people will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why not simply say, because they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he not simply say that? In fact, we have heard some people say, even preachers say, oh, the only sin for which people are going to hell is unbelief. It's unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, they are only a small fraction correct. It doesn't really confirm with Scripture. Look at verse there again. It's so plain. Verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, first of all, try and understand this. So we can go on. So please have verse 5 there again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And look at what he adds in verse 6. Very clear is that. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because people can be deceived with this. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And so why is God angry? Just because people will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Not that just, but because of their lives. Now, why does the apostle... We know that salvation is by grace. We know that the only thing that is taking us to heaven is Christ and his merits and his righteousness. But why does the apostle now speak as if the opposite will mean that? This is why sometimes you don't necessarily draw the opposite of anything and think it's logical until Scripture approves of it. You say, okay, the opposite is that if I don't do these things, then I'll go into the kingdom of God. Now, we can say it's theoretically true, only it's not achievable. But now, if salvation is by grace, why then does the apostle, as I was asking, really speak as if it is works? Now, there is no works at all. Because you see, in Scripture, the Bible sometimes describes salvation sometimes from the roots and sometimes from the fruit. You're still speaking about the same thing. So that sometimes the Bible can challenge you about the genuineness of your salvation from the fruit. By their fruit ye shall know them. Didn't the Lord say that? Sometimes he speaks of it from the roots. The root is grace through faith. The fruit is the fruit of godliness. And so you don't separate the two. And so the apostle speaks this way so that we realize the two are never separable. It's absolutely impossible to say, oh, I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died for me on Calvary. I believe he's the only Savior of the world. I've repented. I've given my life to him.
but I retain a lump of sin. I'm not willing to let go. We say, be careful. Be careful. That may betray everything. So by challenging people, we are not saying they should be work salvation people. We are saying grace is so effectual that when it goes to work, its fruits are certain. The fruits are not maybe. If the fruits are not there, it doesn't matter what the person knows and says with his lips and can explain things like that. So this is why, you may know, in the 70s, and it caused a huge problem to Christian witness in America. I don't remember, but maybe the 70s or 80s, there was this group called the InterVarsity Group or so. I forget the leader. And they were very popular in the U.S. universities. Now, friends, this is why people must simply be consistent in reading, at least be consistent. Read the Bible consistently. Don't select favorite places. You would always go wrong. What he did was to select places where evidently the Bible speaks of salvation as simply believe. And I simply went to the campuses and told young persons, oh, all you need is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if they had looked at John's gospel, they would have realized that John, whenever he said believe, another time he alters the words. So that you really have a better understanding. So you don't make the mistake of saying, once I assent to that in my head, and if you ask me, I can even explain it to you, it means I believe. The Bible says not necessarily. You can know it, you can explain to people, you can argue about it, and yet not believe it in reality until the fruits are there. And so the Apostle Paul approaches it now from the fruits. Is the fruit there? Is there real love to Christ? Is there a heart that says, Lord, command anything, only give me grace and I will obey. I give up all self-confidence. I give up all self-determination. I give up all self, this kind of self-perception, self-conception, all these kind of things. And I am a servant. I rest my hopes upon Christ alone. He is not only my Savior, but my Master also. He governs, He rules, and I bow with gladness to His government, not in selected areas only, but in everything He brings to my notice, and He teaches me about everything. This is the only way I can be sure that my experience of conversion is true. I'm sure I've mentioned this here before, that there was one time I and one of our brethren, when we were on the Legon campus ground, and we were speaking to young persons, giving tract and speaking to them. There was a young person that came up, and we stopped him and said that, are you a Christian? And he said, yes. And we asked him, what makes you sure you are a Christian? I and the brother were looking at each other in the face. What an excellent definition he gave. In fact, every term you wanted was there. Every term. He didn't miss any. Of course, it is because we are persuaded of this, we have to prove for the good of his soul. We have to tell him, do you understand what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is where we began to really touch on a raw nerve. He knows the terms. If somebody believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, self-confidence will be dead. No one trusts in Christ when he has so much confidence in himself. How can he yield to Christ? How can he yield this and say, Lord, I'm no longer confident to run in this life. I ruined it when I governed it. I want a new master, rule everything. Who would do that when self-confidence is there? He wouldn't. And so, we have to help people by probing. Do you understand what it means to repent, for example? We have to help people. And so, it's our duty, my dear friends. What does it mean to repent? Do you understand? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand? And these things we have to gently help people appreciate that, so that we do not leave people deluded, living under lies, and yet thinking all along that simply because they knew the terms, they
Christians, oh friends, may the Lord help us. These things, it's such a disaster these days, hurting many people. And I am glad to see, my dear friends, that our Reformed fathers and our Reformed heritage were known for this insistence. Our forefathers were constantly on this watch. For one of the things that helped them was the environment in which they were in. When C.S. Spurgeon went to London, he went to that period we call the Victorian time, where people were very nice persons, cultured, religious, kind. People were like that. And C.S. Spurgeon said, I had to really run my feet through a number of things to really challenge people's heart. Now, this is what he meant. And then we have to strongly talk about the new birth. Really absence of all self-confidence and a total resting upon Christ. A desire to be ruled. A desire to be governed by Christ. This has to be there. Otherwise you don't know him as a savior. A number of them, you know, because of the Christian schools, a number of them knew the doctrines. And so and some of these are ragged schools, I think a number of them knew the doctrines. And so preachers at the time had to be careful that people simply do not become deluded because they know what to say and how to explain things and how to defend things. And yet they themselves have no taste whatsoever over the things they're talking about. And so the Apostle Paul approaches us from the aspect of fruit. Okay? You know, other places he approaches it from the foundation of the roots, as in Romans. But here, in verse 6, let no man deceive you, because you know in Romans chapter 5, some people have been deceived. And as Apostle Paul had to put forward the question, should we continue sinning so that grace may abound? Because if grace is free and it's all Christ working it for us, then my sin really doesn't matter, does it? As Apostle Paul now says that don't be deceived, because this would be a clear deception. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So men's judgment to be, if you like, twofold. Their own character, that they are, which is against God's rules, will bring God's wrath upon them. And the rejection of God's remedy also. So all two. So one doesn't cancel the other. All two have to be accounted for. What you've done and your rejection of the remedy also. And so the apostle tells them that the wrath of God is coming on them because of this. Verse 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Be different. Be those people who have truly been touched by grace. And your fruit bears it out. And your attitude or demonstrates people who utterly depend upon the Lord and have been humbled by the grace of Christ. So do not become friends of such persons who live in delusion and will continue in that state unless they repent. Verse 8, for this is the difference with you, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Remember, the idea is imitation of God, and so by bringing in light, remember 1 John, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. He brings in this idea as part of the imitation of God. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Then, look at what follows. It fulfills what we said at the beginning. This is at least the third time. Walk as children of light. First of all, you are made light. Then, live to reflect it. You see, there's first a work of God in the heart. He has made you light, meaning you are people who love to be genuine, who hate all uncleanness, everything deceptive, everything cunning and crafty and secretive. You have abandoned it all. Friends, this is one of the marks of Christians. We long to be sincere. We are always open. No secrets, no craftiness, no cunning. Apostle Paul says, we have abandoned all that. And we present our consciences to all men. We speak plainly. We have no double motives. We don't say one thing on the outside, we imply another within. No, we are such harmless persons, hearts opened and genuine towards all. You have been made that. We could not have made ourselves that way. It's impossible. How can darkness suddenly turn itself to be light? This is not possible, but it has been wrought by God. And so, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Not an ordinary light. It is a light in the Lord. Light that draws its energy from the Lord. From the Lord Himself do we draw our energy and all our consolations. Walk as children of light. This is what God has made us. Let us reflect it. Let it be seen that we are light and that we are so open, that we have no dark corners known to us. Oh dear friends, we all have to be concerned about this. Let not any one of us have dark corners knowingly. We all have things we have to mature into, but we should not let any dark corner we know persist. We must go to God and beg Him and cry to Him so that He will shine such light to every corner, every dark recess of the soul. So we have no secrecy. We have no secret games we play and secret gamblings. Oh friends, you know, Christians are known for this. We are very open to persons and deal with people with such plain hearts constantly. This is why we are called children of light. Verse 9, and he puts that in a bracket, for the fruit of the Spirit. He means the Spirit who produces that work of light. So that's what he means, because he's connecting it to that verse. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. And it doesn't consist in only the darkness dispelled, but there's a positive part. All goodness and righteousness and truth. If my mind settles on that word, the Lord willing, in one of the two Sundays I'll be here, we'll be looking at some of the foundations of Christian conduct. And we would see how that we are called to do whatever we know to be good. We cannot select. We are called to do everything we know to be good. And that's what the apostle speaks of here. By the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. Do you see the singular? Even though he's talking about three items, and yet he uses the singular, because all the three have to be present. There cannot be the presence of the one and the absence of the other. If that happens, it cannot be the fruit of the Spirit. And when the Spirit is working in this way, all of them are there. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness. All have to be present. Goodness, whatever pleases God, whatever is beautiful and really demonstrates the fact that we are children of God and we are changed persons. Whatever is righteous, whatever is fair and just and equitable. Christians must be known to be absolutely just and fair. We deal with all persons, whether friend or foe, with all fairness. And truth comes up again. Genuineness, sincerity. We are. This is the fruit of light. It is wrought by the Spirit. Verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Why is this verse? Because, my dear friends, if anyone wouldn't be a regular, serious student of the Bible, he wouldn't grow. He wouldn't grow. Why? There will be so many things. There will be so many things he would not even know that they displease God. He becomes stuck in some habits and he's never overcoming them. But it is our duty to constantly be proving, examining ourselves, testing things out, asking questions the way I go about this, the way my response to circumstances, the way I handle those and I do that, it doesn't please the Lord. This is the whole essence of self-examination the Apostle Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We are constantly examining ourselves to see that which is acceptable to the Lord. This is what the essence of wanting to be like Him. We are always looking at His character, and we are always striving to make progress and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, we ourselves are not, in verse 8, neither should we have friends who are like that. Neither should we befriend persons who want to be darkness, who want secrecy, who want hidden things, and they want craft. My dear friend, sooner or later they will influence us. If we do not, it may not come in open, big sins, but it is simply because they are secretive and they are cunning. They are not open and plain. They are not sincere and genuine. They don't seek to be fair to people. And we don't, perhaps they are close friends to us. And we are not gently telling them, no, let's not do that. Let's not say such things. Let's not behave this way. Let's not respond this way. Oh, this is one of the areas Christians are a great help to ourselves. This is one of the, I'm not the only one saying, but it's been one of the things that the pastors have said it over generations, that they say, usually, if any Christian falls into a serious sin, you can always believe that there was a close brother or sister who knew it, but failed to be faithful to that brother or sister. He didn't reprove it. He didn't challenge it. He allowed it to go on. And then he grew. And it grew. At first it seemed harmless. Things like this. And how sad. Do you know, we knew this years ago in Cape Coast. It started with somebody making bitter complaints. And being very bitter about things. And people were listening. And nobody was helping them. Nobody was saying, no, brother. Now, if this is a problem, why don't you go forward and ask? Or look at it from this way. I can help you. If you don't understand it, understand it from this way. Now they claim to be brothers and sisters. Before they realize their bitterness has so overgrown, they could not simply stay in the church. And some of them, I know one or two, is only after they had actually left the church, then they became so sad. They said, why shouldn't have happened? I should have understood that this is not the way to do things. Oh, my dear friends, faithfulness requires us that if there's darkness anywhere we know, we try to shine our light there. Otherwise, there's a problem with our own light. If my light cannot really shine out darkness, but that's what he says in verse 13, if my light cannot shine out darkness, then what kind of light it is? It is as if my light, I decide when to switch it on and when to switch it off. Interestingly, we are given a light without a switch. It's a raw light. And so once we come to a place, we shine there. Unless we are not there. And so we don't have the right to switch it on and off. And so the truth is, my dear friends, if I genuinely understand the things of the Lord, and if I truly love the Lord and His people, and if I truly love that brother or sister, something within me says, help him, throw some light upon his misunderstanding. Help him to overcome the bitterness and the unnecessary criticism, perhaps. Help him out. And it is my duty to do it, you say. It is my duty. If I don't, the brother will get worse. No one is strong enough against Satan. If character is worsening, no human being has the power to stop it. No human being, not a single person. And the only help that is provided is the light of fellow brethren. Oh, and how many are so thankful If a truly good brother come along and say, no, this is the way to appreciate matters. This is the way to see things. And then, perhaps years later, they begin to say, oh, that brother helped me. I never understood things that way. I never knew this is the way to... You know, Apostle Paul says that all of us, my dear friends, all of us do not know how to behave ourselves in church. You are surprised, isn't it? Yes, Apostle Paul told Timothy, teach the brethren how we behave ourselves in church. There are things that are not acceptable. There are things that cannot be done there. There's a way of handling matters that cannot be done there. That's not simply God's way. It may be my favorite way, but it may not be God's way. As we all learn. And another brother or sister is a fellow helper, one another. You see, in this whole enterprise of learning and our growing in grace together. Otherwise, we never ever really throw our darkness from our midst. There would always be some darkness threatening our light. Let me come to verse 13 as my time. It's really... almost out. Verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light you see. In other words, only light can reprove things, can show things to be wrong. So it is not just a talk. It is a clear personal example. It is a clear stance for the Lord. It is a clear love to Christ. And a desire to let that love of His so influence everything. And so only light will dispel darkness. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Whatever can expose darkness is light. In other words, only light, as I said, can show up what darkness is. It's only when there's a clear godly life, that is when darkness is shown. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ has decided that His church will be built at least on three attitudes. The truths will be taught, but that will never be enough. It has to be lived. People have to live it. And then those who live it and appreciate its power must be willing to take it everywhere. Otherwise, the churches don't grow. Habits don't change. People continue in churches for years with the same old habits, and they never grow because probably they've never seen a challenging situation. And for this, what we should be praying for, to have many godly examples. That a young person, once he's converted, nothing is as disastrous as a newly converted person gets into a church and there's no powerful example for him to see, to challenge him. Oh, how easily such a young Christian become a confused person. His growth become haphazard. And soon, the little progress is overwhelmed by too much pride. Because you see, he's a small... I'm sorry to say this one way, in young Christians, the same church I grew up and became converted, and eventually later came to pastor. But as a young Christian, that was the kind of thing we saw. And I knew very well, those of us who were youngsters were really the proud bigots in the church. You know why? The older person don't do anything. They were virtually, you don't see in them love for the Lord. And so you come, and with your new zeal, you are reading the Bible more, you are praying more, and there's something, an elderly, somebody's 25 years in the church, can't understand. You are a small boy, only 1 year old converted, you can explain to you, and your head is swelling. It was a disaster for us. Thankfully, over the years, things were changing. Oh, friends, and this should be our burden. Of course, it's the burden of every pastor to have a truly godly church. Otherwise, the kind of members you have, what a proud, swollen-headed person. Because, you see, they've never seen glorious heights before. What they've seen is something choppy, choppy, dwarf kind of Christians. And they came to be taller than them. They are very confident. They have everything. Oh no, let somebody show them the greater heights, where we should be, the kind of person we should be, then everybody is humbled And everybody strives. And everybody yearns. And everybody's praying constantly. Oh, that I may become a better person. Oh, that I may become... In fact, others may even pray. Oh, that I may become like that brother. What a godly brother is. Oh, that I may become that mother there. And these things are beautiful among the Lord's people. Friends, it's only light that exposes darkness. All the cunning, all the inconsistencies that easily get trapped into our spiritual lives and yet displease the Lord. Only a pure light, not only spoken, but exhibited, that really begins to repel them, because it makes them and it challenges it. If the person is truly a convert, unless the person was a hypocrite, if he's a converted person, it first challenges his conscience. And then he begins to long to grow and to mature. Friends, what an honor placed upon us to be followers of God, to be imitators of Him, to be light as He is by the grace of God. Not allowed, that does not mean perfection, but simply means we are not aware of darkness we have allowed to settle in our lives. This is the kind of person we should be. And then looking at God, looking at the Savior, we are constantly given the fuller horizon of the kind of life we should be living. We are shown the heights, we are shown the depth, and then we are all amazed and are constantly hungering, thirsting, striving, weeping, praying. Until then, we would never understand why the hymn writer said, each piece put on prayer. You will become an endless praying person. Pray in every little moment you can ever grasp, because you have a few, your want, your lack, how you fall behind. Oh friends, may we be shown these heights by the grace of God, so we all strive. May the Lord help us all, friends.